Father, we need your help once again tonight, just to hear what you want to teach us from your word. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand, to comprehend with all the other believers what's the width and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And so, Lord, we need your help. And so would you do that for us once again? And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we're on the fifth week of looking at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Week one, we learned that God planned the cross before he made anything, before he made anyone, before the foundations of the world. He planned the cross, and it happened just like he planned. We saw God's sovereignty. Week two, we saw the word of the cross is its foolishness, its folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And we saw the power of the cross. The power of the cross to save. Week three, we saw how through the cross, Jesus going to the cross, he literally satisfied the very wrath of God towards sinners, towards our sin. He literally took our sin. He became our substitute, to substitute himself, to take on the wrath of God. Week four, we saw how in the justice of God, how he took the unjust, which would be anyone and everyone, and reconciled the unjust to the one just creator. How the cross, through the cross, Jesus brought about justice. So we're at week five, and in week five tonight, we're going to think about how the cross displays God's love. Now, when Dave was teaching on the week of God's wrath, when he drew God's wrath, to teach on God's wrath, I mean, he said, and he began his sermon that night by telling us that this is one of the most difficult teachings for us to take, the wrath of God in the culture that we live in today. And I don't disagree with him, but I want to contend tonight that the cross displaying the love of God is equally difficult. It's equally difficult in the culture in which we live in that doesn't really understand the God of the Bible or love, and especially not God's love. So I want to begin by defining a term, not the term love, but a term that you would expect me to define here, anthropocentric. It's not as hard as it looks. Anthropology. Think of anthropology, the study of mankind, the study of man. Anthropos is just man or mankind. Centric, being central or what's most important. So then you put them together, anthropocentric, and the definition of anthropocentric then is regarding humankind as the central or the most important element of existence, especially as opposed to God. That's the culture that we live in, an anthropocentric culture, a culture that says we are most important. That nothing is more important, especially in the Western culture, it's not even we, it's me. It's I am most important. And I have my truth. I have the answers. I decide what's right. I decide what's wrong, which is the reason that God had to plan the cross before creation. Let me determine what's good and evil. Let me determine it, because if you try to determine it, you'll surely die. Which Adam and Eve then partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. No, we want to determine good from evil ourselves. Thank you very much. And so we look now to say the answer to everything, including who God is and how God should behave, is inside me. If there is a God, our culture would say, the answers are inside me. Which is why, or at least a reason, when you tell your neighbors, when you tell your family, your work colleagues, when you want to share the good news to them, it's not good news to so many. When you tell them how God is in control of everything, and He planned to send His Son to come and be a human being and die and rise from the grave and ascend back to heaven, and that if you would just believe on Him, make Him your Lord, that you could have salvation, that He literally took your wrath, the wrath of sin, onto the cross. He brought about justice, because this is the power. And you tell them this, and they don't believe it. It's because it's not good news to them. Why? Well, to someone who doesn't believe I'm a sinner anyway, if all the answers are within me, there has to be bad news for there to be good news, right? And so it's not good news in our culture today for so many. I'm not a sinner. I'm not unjust. My God isn't wrathful. My God doesn't judge. My God is a loving God. I hear that not exactly like that, but I hear that week after week after week on the university campus as we go down there every week. So I want to start with this as we think about how the cross displays God's love, that we cannot impose the world's view of love onto God. We cannot impose the world's view of love onto God. And that's the culture that we live in. It's our problem today. I mean, there was a time in my lifetime, not that long ago, when you know, if I told someone that God loves you, they would be surprised. Really? God loves me? If I tell people that God loves them today, they're not surprised. Well, yeah. Why wouldn't He love me? I mean, if there is a God, He would love me. If there is a God, He'd have to. And it's not even just so much of me, but that's who the God would have to be. And He would have to love me. He would owe it to me. And the reason I say that the cross displaying the love of God is equally difficult teaching to the cross satisfying the wrath of God, to the cross displaying and bringing about the justice of God even. The reason I say that it's equally difficult is because the cross cannot be understood if complementary truths are denied or disbelieved. Let me say that again. The cross cannot be understood if complementary truths, not only is God loving, but He's wrathful, He's just, He's a judge. These complementary truths, if they're denied or they're disbelieved, that's why I believe it's an equally hard teaching. Let me explain what I'm talking about. The world does not believe in God's sovereignty. that God is in control. Sadly, many people that would call themselves the church don't believe in God's sovereignty. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that God can do as he pleases? Do you really believe that, though? What if he's not answering your prayer, though? What if he doesn't fix you like you think he should fix you? Do you really believe, I'm going to ask again, do you really believe that God can do as he pleases? Do you believe, and I'm putting these verses on the screen because normally the way that we teach and preach the Bible here at Southwest Bible, if you're new here, I'm glad you're here. Our normal practice is to take a passage of Scripture, maybe a chapter or a paragraph or a verse, and just kind of walk through a specific book of the Bible. But we're doing it a little different way, much differently during this series on the cross. And so I'm going to walk through a lot of Scripture tonight. And so I'll try to put most of them on the screen. But I notice many of you are taking notes, and I love it. Many of you have your Bibles in your lap as well. So go ahead and flip and look in your scripture too. But I want to put most of them on the screen if I can. But Psalm 115 says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." This is our God. And if he does all that he pleases, if you believe this, if you believe what God is telling us here, that he does all of his, that he pleases, then you also believe Ephesians 1, where he says, "In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself." He planned this out. And he called us to himself. He's sovereign. He's sovereign. But the world doesn't believe this. But not only do they not believe that God is sovereign, but they don't believe God's wrath. Do you believe that God is holy? Do you really believe that he hates sin? Psalm 5 says, You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. Think about that though for a moment. Evil may not dwell with God. Well, if evil cannot dwell with God, then nobody ever can. Because compared to God, everything else would be evil. Or he would either have to change evil or change us. As we pray for those in Ukraine, as we pray for what's happening, and we've said it here from the front so many times, it's hard for all of us even to bow our heads in these last weeks without thinking of those in Ukraine, and especially our brothers and sisters in that area. One of the things, though, that, I think of, how do you take a verse like Romans 8, that God would work all things together for good to those that love him or are called according to his purpose in a time like that? One thing that we can see during this time is that people are beginning again to talk about good and evil. I mean, you hear Putin described as evil. Why? Because that's what he's displaying. Because that's what we're seeing. And it wasn't but just a few weeks ago that the very news programs that you watch wouldn't have used that language. But they're using it once again. Why? Because it's true. Because it is. And God's word says that God doesn't delight in wickedness. And evil may not dwell with him, will not dwell with him. And he's put it in our hearts, and he's put it in humanity's hearts, not just believers, but in humanity's hearts. And we're seeing that, and it's taken something this horrific to get us there. We like John 3:16. God so loved the world. I like John 3:16. We should. I wasn't saying that to be flippant. Scott, if he was up here, he would say that's the passage that God used to draw him to faith in Christ. And many of you have the same testimony, that God so loved the world, that he gave his only son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have life eternal, have life forever, have everlasting life. But often we stop short right there. Oh, we like the next verse, you know, that God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that we'd be saved through him, and that's still okay. But keep going all the way in. Because when you get to the end of that chapter, it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God not falls on him like it just comes down at that moment, but it remains on him because of Adam and Eve and their sin. And how we've taken it on in humanity, the wrath of God remains on everyone who doesn't turn to God, who doesn't repent and believe and accept the forgiveness of God satisfying his wrath on the cross through Jesus Christ. But the world doesn't believe in the sovereignty of God or the wrath of God. Or the justice of God, God's justice. I highlighted just one verse in this paragraph as we look at, for just a moment, Romans 5, 6 through 9. It begins, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." And then as you see here, towards the end of this, in verse 9, "We have now been justified by his blood." We've been justified. But not only justified, and I put this passage up here and I highlighted a few parts of it because you start seeing all these complementary truths together in this one passage. At the right time, Christ died. This is God's sovereignty. He planned it, and at the right time, at God's perfect timing, Christ died so that the wrath of God, or so that we would receive the justice of God. But then look at the last line. The last line of this, "We're saved by him from the wrath of God." So we see here the justice of God, the sovereignty of God, the wrath of God is satisfied in Jesus' death on the cross. And right in the heart of this, God shows, or the way I learned this verse, God demonstrated his love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you say, "Gary, you've like highlighted this whole paragraph, and if you highlight everything, you highlight nothing." That's my point, though. I wanted to do that. Because you have to take all this together. We have to hold these truths together. They can't be separated. We can't divorce one from the other. This is who the Bible tells us. This is who God tells us who God is. The cross cannot be understood, or it can't be understood, if complementary truths are denied or disbelieved. So let me just read this whole paragraph. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." We can't impose the world's view of love onto God. because the world would deny his sovereignty and his wrath and his justice. But as we move on to understanding the biblical understanding of God's love, we can understand God's love from the Bible. And I'll put a caveat on that. You know, the prayer that we started out with Paul's prayer for the church of Ephesus, and he was praying for the believers, and he was saying, oh God, that they would, people would, these believers would get this width and height and breadth and depth of your love, this love of Christ that surpasses understanding, that surpasses knowledge. It is bigger than us, but we can understand what we need to understand to know God. We can understand God's love from the Bible. And the first thing I just want us to talk about tonight as we think about understanding God's love from the Bible is that the Bible literally says God is love. God is love. This past week, as I was talking to college students on Portland State campus, we walked up to one young man. He's a second year student, and Lance and I were walking on campus, and I thought I'm gonna stop and ask this guy what he thinks it means that God is love. And so I told him, I said, hey, I'm doing this talk on Sunday. Full disclosure, I'm a pastor. It's to a church. The guy didn't run. And so I thought, we'll keep going with it. And I said, I want to give you a phrase, and will you just tell me what you think it means? He said, all right. I said, God is love. And he thought about it. And I appreciated him just thinking about it. And he said, well, then, if God is love, it means that there's no possibility. And Roy, I just hit something here, I guess. What you see on the screen will not represent the views of Southwest Bible Church in any way. This is going to be dangerous, isn't it? Shall we be done with that? You can turn it off, I guess. Oh, we came back. These guys are good. What was I talking about? This student, this second year college student. And he, I said, what do you think God is, it means the Bible says God is love. And he said, well, I think it means that there's no possibility that he can hate. I said, well, there's no possibility that he can hate whom? And he said, there's no possibility that he can hate himself. And I thought, that's good. But he didn't stop there. He said, there's no possibility that he can hate himself or others. That Psalm 5 verse 4 passage that I quoted just a moment ago of how, you know, wickedness, evil can't dwell with him. You know what the next verse says? It literally says you hate evildoers. You know, there's this cliche of, you know, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. And there's truth to that. Don't get me wrong, because he loves people. He created all people. But he speaks of evildoers, of remaining under his wrath and under his hate. God is love. But it doesn't mean there's no possibility of wrath or hate against evil or wickedness. Otherwise, God is love would be pretty meaningless. That passage, should I try this again? Thank you. Just turn that off, Roy. This is going to frustrate everybody, especially me. That's my fault, too. But as we think about God as love, just turn with me then. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4, this phrase is where we find God is love. In verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. He is love. But I would start, I would look at it and I would say, let's take a little bit bigger breath of this passage where we find God is love. But in verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. He's telling us as believers that we should love. We should be who we are in Christ. If God is love, then we should love each other. Look at the end of verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So the bookends of saying God is love is him saying, those of you who are believers, beloved in the Lord, love one another. And you can do this. You have this love because God is love. And he allows us to know him and know his love and to love each other because he is love. And the cross dramatically demonstrates the perfect unity of all of these attributes to bring it about in God's love and allow us to love each other. Let me just read 6 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the satisfaction of our sins, or for our sins. So, beloved, if God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Do you know any other God is statements in the Bible? God is, we see here, 1 John 4:8, he's love. Think of any others? God is spirit. God is spirit. I mean, you think of, you know, several of them are from John, John chapter 4. When Jesus is speaking to this woman at the well in 4:24, he says, God is spirit, and we as worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. Another God is light. You think of John 1, or 1 John 1, verse 5, that God is light. There's no darkness in him at all. God is spirit. God is love. God is light. From the beloved disciple. Can you think of any others? Is that all? Another one that I thought of, they're not as easy to keep thinking of when you keep going to put a, and I'm talking about putting a scripture, I'm talking about straight from the Bible, because we could say a lot of God is. But the end of Hebrews chapter 12 says that our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. And we have to hold these truths all together. He is love, but he's all of these. Not only do we understand, though, that God is love, as we think about understanding how we can understand God's love from the Bible, but God's love, hear this one, God's love has always existed in the Trinity. God's love has always existed in the Trinity. Did God display wrath, justice, grace, mercy before he created? Did he display those things before he created? I mean, the student was at least right in one thing, that God can't hate himself. The Father didn't hate the Son. The Son didn't hate the Father or have wrath against the Father. You know, we might, you know, say, man, I was so mad at myself. God didn't say that. God didn't need to give himself grace like we do. Well, just give yourself grace. God never needed to give himself grace. God's love, though, was displayed before the creation of the world. Let me just give you a couple of verses. God the Son has always loved God the Father. John 14, Jesus says, verse 31, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. The Son is saying that I love the Father. And then in John 17, he speaks of God the Father's love for God the Son. And this what we call the high priestly prayer of Jesus. In John 17, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. Did you get that? You loved me before the foundation of the world. God's love has always existed among God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we can begin to understand God's love from the Bible. He is love. His love has always existed within the Trinity, within the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A third truth that I would say we can and we must understand is that God does not owe us his love. God doesn't owe me. I'm not entitled. You're not entitled to God's love. Yes, we just saw the love of God for God led Jesus to the cross. You love me and I love you and I want to obey you. And it took him all the way to the cross for the joy set before him. Even he endured the cross. He also went to the cross. It's also true that his love for us did take him and did drive him to the cross also. I don't want to not say that. That's true. But we're not entitled to it. We're not deserving of his love. How could we deserve the love of God if he chose us, Ephesians 1:4, if he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world? We didn't exist. We couldn't deserve anything. We couldn't be entitled to it. This is God and his sovereignty. So why did God love us? Why did God love us? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. And you say, well, Gary, that kind of sounds like we do deserve it. That God has treasured us. I'm his treasure. God treasured me, and he does treasure his own. I'm chosen, I'm holy, and Peter's going to say, we're a holy nation, a chosen holy race. That sounds special. What are you saying, Gary? This sounds like something to brag about, something to boast about. Well, don't stop reading. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on, that he set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. So why? Well, it's because the Lord loves you. It's because the Lord loves you. Then why does he love you? Well, he goes on to say, well, he made this promise, this covenant. But then that would still beg the question, why did he make the promise? Why did he make the covenant? Now, this isn't going to be real satisfying for a lot of you. But he loved you hold on. He loved you because he loved you. He's God. He does as he pleases. And he loved those that he created in his image. Well, that's Old Testament, Gary. That's Israel stuff. Okay, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we're just thinking, remember, we're understanding God's love from the Bible, how God is love, and his love has always existed among the Trinity. He doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't owe us his love. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, God saved us and called us to a holy calling. Well, that sounds a lot like Deuteronomy. Not because of our works, not because we're something special, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. And here's that phrase again, before the ages began. This is God's goodness. We haven't talked about that attribute yet tonight. This is the goodness of God. It's who he is. And then lastly, I'll just say this. What can we understand about the love of God from the Bible? Not only that he is love, that his love has been displayed and given among the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit forever and will be forever. We don't deserve it. And finally, I would say this, that God's greatest display of love is the cross. God's greatest display of love for us is the cross. And the Bible doesn't use this language over and over that we use. You know, God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. Not that he doesn't. He does. But the Bible uses mostly past tense language. God loved you. Well, how did he love you? Well, we've already talked about a lot of those verses. Well, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's how much he loves you. God demonstrated his love for you. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for you. That's how much he loved you. Even in this 1 John 4 passage, it speaks of God being love. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his son to be the satisfaction of our sins. And there's many more. I'll just throw one more in that we haven't talked about tonight. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. Who loved me and gave himself for me. If you need a palatable God, if the God that you say that I worship, that I serve, must, you may not know the one true God. I was the first one to sit down in the row on this airplane, and I had the dreaded middle seat, but it was the front row, so it wasn't that bad. And I already had my Bible out, and I was reading it. And this person sat down beside me and saw me reading my Bible and let me know that I don't want to be converted by any hypocrite that would espouse that. Well, hi, I'm Gary. Nice to meet you too. And okay, what do you say? And so we just started a conversation, started talking. And it's been long enough ago, I'll use the person's name now. It was a lady named Linda. And so Linda and I are talking, and Linda begins with passion to tell me how to find purpose in life, how to find, and she doesn't use the word God, but how to find real life. And she just is like passionate telling me about her beliefs. And so I'm listening. And then the conversation turns to her family, and I find out why she doesn't want any hypocrites that believes this book to convert her, because her family were such hypocrites. And she started telling me about her family, who said that they knew God, knew Jesus even. But as she told me about their lives, I agreed with her. Yeah, they are hypocrites. And I didn't say it like that, but I agreed with her, and she was okay with that. I still had my Bible open, and so I did what I'm doing right now, and I just kind of flipped the pages a little bit. And I said, you know what? I'm sorry that your family's like that. What if your family was like this, like Jesus? And I started reading, and I read from 1 Corinthians 13, and I said, Jesus is patient and kind, and Jesus does not envy or boast. And you know the word that's really here, it's love, and it's giving this definition of love. But I just inserted Jesus' name as I was reading it. He's patient and kind and doesn't envy and is not arrogant or rude. And I just walk through it and rejoices with the truth and bears all things. And you know, this was a real palatable Jesus to her. And she was okay now for a moment. And so I started talking about Jesus, and I turned the page again. And as I turned the page again, I got to John chapter 14. And I read this. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And it was like the hair on her neck started bristling. And she literally told me, I told you not to try to convert me. And I just looked at her and I said, well, you're not playing fair. And she's like, what? I said, you've been trying to convert me the whole flight. And she kind of understood that she had. She'd been trying to, you know, win me over to her kind of pluralistic tolerance and whatever words you want to use here. I wish she would have understood the gospel also. She didn't. Why did I tell you that story? We don't have a palatable Jesus. Jesus is who he is. God is who he is. And if you don't believe in the Jesus, if you don't believe in the God of who he has shown himself to be here, that at times, well, that we don't understand, that we can't put in a box, that we can't say, this is what you have to love or this is what you have to do. If you don't believe in this God, then you don't believe in God. You don't believe in Jesus. Because this is the only true God of how he reveals himself to us here.